Jesus Christ, while living his life in the flesh, suffered many things. Why? He was God, manifest. He lived a life free from sin, a life which is supposed to be happy and prosperous, fulfilling, abundant. Certainly a life which most of us feel should certainly not warrant any reason to suffer. Isn't it true that most of us think that if we could live exactly like Christ lived, that is, a life free from sin, filled with God's Holy Spirit, that we would be free from any suffering and any trials and any tests? I think so. Or put another way, perhaps, don't we think that we suffer and have tests and trials because we sin? Or aren't close enough to God? That the unrighteous suffer, but the righteous don't suffer? I guess if we're honest with ourselves, probably we really do think that way. I imagine that there are some of us here right now who thought that if our brethren who suffered their houses to have water in them during the last floods had been living right, quote unquote, that God would have prevented that water from going in their houses. I'm sure that that thought went through many of our minds. And probably some of them that got their houses wet probably thought within themselves, my, what have I done wrong? I must not be living like God wants me to live. Turn to Hebrews 5th chapter, and beginning in verse 7, talking about Jesus Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard, and that he feared, though he were a son, yes, and God in the flesh, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. That's the answer to why Christ suffered. God uses trials and sufferings to develop us. Now, you wouldn't think that the Son of God, who was sinless, who was filled with God's Spirit, would have to learn obedience, would you? But he did. A perfectly righteous man may need to develop some things in his life. It's not a matter of sin or the lack of sin. It's just a matter that he may need to develop some things in his life so that he can become perfect like God is, to become a son in God's family. You know, recently I've been studying through the book of Job for quite some time now, and it's kind of an interesting book. And here in this book of Job is a story about a man who was perfect and upright, it says in the Scriptures. Now, that perfect doesn't mean the same kind of perfect that's used in the New Testament that we're to become. It doesn't mean that he was already shining like the sun and he was already one of God's sons, but it means that he was blameless, that he was devout, that he was wholehearted in his obedience toward God and living God's way of life. He was perfect and upright, and yet he needed to learn something about God. Now, we've been taught over the years that Job was self-righteous, and that may be true. It's difficult to define self-righteous. That word's not even in the Bible. And there's a fine line between being righteous, I think, and self-righteous. I'm really not sure what self-righteous means, but maybe I can give you some examples here today that might help you think about that. Maybe you haven't thought about what self-righteous is. Maybe you know what it is. Well, I'm not so sure I know. But nevertheless, there are lots of lessons and lots of interesting things in the book of Job that we can learn. So why don't we turn there and start with chapter 1, verse 1. And notice some things about Job. Because it answers the question of why men suffer. And I'm going to be reading out of the Living Bible quite a bit today, so if it doesn't seem to sound like your King James text, it's a little clearer in some cases, the way this paraphrased Living Bible is written. But beginning in chapter 1 of Job, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright. Perfect and upright. That doesn't mean he was sinless, because Romans 3 and verse 23 said, all have sinned. But he was perfect and upright. He was devout. And he was wholehearted in his fervor to serve God and live God's way, just like, hopefully, all of us are. And one that feared God and shunned evil, or eschewed evil, hated evil, fled from it, stayed away from it. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters, and we know all that. And he was a rich man. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East, a wealthy man, a righteous man, a devout man living God's way. And he had a big family, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, verse 4, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And so it was, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned. He was zealous about his family. He wanted to protect them and cover for them, pray for them. It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, or the Eternal, and Satan came also among them. And the Eternal said unto Satan, where have you come from? Then Satan answered the Eternal and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Eternal said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and shuns evil? And Satan answered the Eternal and said, does God fear you for naught? I mean, what difference does it make? You take care of him. You hedge him about. You don't let anything happen to him. Anybody can serve you when he has all the blessings that he has. Anybody can serve you when he has all the wealth that he has. Anybody can serve you with families like he's got, all the camels and the asses and the oxen. Anybody could serve you, Satan is implying. Have not you made an hedge about him, verse 10, and about his house and about all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his substance increased in his land. But just put forth your hand now. Take away your protection. Put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. In other words, the only reason Job serves you, God, is because you've been good to him and you poured out blessings upon him. And why shouldn't he? And the Eternal said unto Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only upon himself put forth not your hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And so we all know what happened. All of his sons got killed, and all of his cattle and all of his oxen and camels and the asses and everything. He lost everything he had except his life. It was all taken from him. And for someone who's serving God because all he gets is blessings and all he has is good things and all he has is riches, for someone serving God, he certainly should have cursed God and stopped serving God, because that was all taken from him. But in verse 20, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Job worshipped God when he was taken over by calamity. He didn't curse God. He didn't just serve God because God had been good to him. And said, verse 21, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Eternal gave, and the Eternal has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Eternal. And in all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. In all of that calamity that fell upon Job, all of those things that happened to him, stripped of all of his wealth, everything he had, and he was a rich and wealthy man, the greatest in the East, it says, he did not sin, nor accuse God falsely, but worshiped God. Well, that sure fouled up Satan. He didn't expect that kind of a reaction. Satan thought he knew what Job's problem was. Satan thought Job's problem was wealth at this point. And that if his wealth was stripped from him and all of the things that he had were stripped from him, that Job wouldn't serve God any longer. There was apparently more to Job than that. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 1 again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Eternal, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Eternal. And the Eternal said unto Satan, From whence come you? And Satan answered the Eternal and said, From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Eternal said unto Satan, Have you considered my servant Job? Once again, the same routine. Satan, through God's direction, had stripped Job of all of his wealth. And God asked him the same question. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and shuns or eschews evil? And still he holds fast his integrity, although you moved me against him to destroy him without a cause. I want you to notice those words, brethren. There was no reason in Job for God to allow Satan to do what he did. There was no cause in Job's life for God to allow Satan to do what he did. Now, it appears to me at this point that Job may not have had a problem. I'm not saying that dogmatically. I don't know that. God knows his heart. But God said himself that there's no cause in Job why I should have let you do that to him. He's a perfect and an upright man. That doesn't mean sinless. There's no cause in Job. You talked me into that. And he's not, you know, God has the power to have stopped it or anything, but there wasn't any reason in Job's life for Satan to have done that. Verse 4, And Satan answered the Eternal and said, Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has will he give for his life. Now, Satan thinks he knows what Job's problem is again. His health. But put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. So Satan didn't understand that Job's problem was his wealth. He thought he had it figured out. Now Satan thinks that his problem is his health. That you just take away Job's health, God. Just take away his health and see if he doesn't curse you. See if he doesn't stop serving you. See if that's the reason why he's serving you. And the Eternal said unto Satan, Behold, he is in your hand, but save his life. You can do anything you want to his health, God's saying, but don't kill him. Just, you know, don't let him die. Well, you know, that's a long, you can go a long way with that kind of a commission, I guess, for the person. And sure enough, Satan did go a long way. Verse 7, So went forth Satan from the presence of the Eternal and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. I don't imagine that we can understand what kind of misery and pain and suffering that is. To be stricken from the tip of your toes to the top of your head with boils. Now, I had a siege of boils here about a year and a half ago, but I only had one or two at a time. I had a total of six of them there in a period of about 2 or 3 months. One on my hip, and one on my face here, and one on the back of my neck, and one over here somewhere. And let me tell you, just one is bad. Maybe you've experienced some. Just one is bad. But here's a man that's covered with boils now. I want you to get the picture. How would we respond and react? I know when I feel a little badly, sick, or a little under the weather, as they say, I'm a grouch. I don't suffer sickness very well. I'm fortunately not very sick very often. And I'm thankful and I've been blessed in that regard. But when I'm sick, I'm not a very good patient, I'm afraid. And if I were covered from the top of my head to the bottom of my foot with boils, I imagine I would be tough to live with. Maybe so would you be. And I think Job was, you know. But get that picture. Boils all over him. And nothing is more painful that I've ever experienced than a boil. When they really get good and festered and sore and, as the doctor put it, ripe, they're very, very, very sore and painful and tender. And here he's got them from the top of his head to the bottom of his foot. Think about that. Now, I want you to get that picture, because maybe that's some justification for his action from here on in some of these books. I don't know that. But in any case, he had his boil. And so his health was taken away from him now. First his wealth and everything that he had, and Satan thought, well, that'll get him to disown God. That'll get him to talk against God and stop serving him. But no, that didn't work. And now he's taken his health, and he's caused him to be in sore misery and pain, like as nobody has ever suffered before, I can imagine. And I think that Job even confesses that later on in the book. Verse 9, then said his wife unto him, do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. And now his wife's even against him. But Job, what did he say, verse 10? But he said unto her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Once again now, Job did not sin as a result of having his health stripped from him. Now when Job's three friends heard of all the evil that had come upon him, they came, every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And so now, coming onto the scene are Job's friends, and they come to comfort him and to mourn with him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. These three friends of Job couldn't even recognize him in this condition. Stripped of all of his wealth, covered from head to foot with boils, they didn't even know who he was, and they rent their clothes. So they sat down with him upon the ground, and 7 days and seven nights none spoke a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Yes, Job was in suffering and in misery and in pain. And God had said to Satan before this attack against his health that there was no cause in Job to warrant this suffering. Now at this point, perhaps Job didn't have a problem. I don't know that. I'm not saying that dogmatically. It seems to be that way. But from here on in, then Job developed a problem if he didn't have one. Or a problem became manifest in Job if he had one all the time that God knew about and no one else. I don't know that. But for 7 days and seven nights, they sat there and didn't say a word. They just mourned with Job in his suffering. But there's one thing I want to make, a point that I want to make in your minds now, and I want you to make no mistake about it. Job was righteous. Don't make a mistake about that. Job was a righteous man. He didn't have these things come upon him because he was wicked and evil and a sinner. Even though he sinned, there's a difference between a sinner and sinning. And maybe I can explain that. But in any case, a sinner is one who practices sin. And even the righteous and even saints occasionally sin. But they don't practice sin. And Job was a righteous man. We don't want to forget that or lose sight of that. Because all of these things that are happening to Job are not because he wasn't righteous. But many people think that way, even Job's three friends. Yes, right away they knew that Job had a problem, and Job's problem was because he would sin. Job had done something wrong. Job had made a terrible mistake, or he would not be experiencing these things. That's what these three men thought, and we'll see that later on. It seems to me at this point, in fact, the way the conversation went between God and Satan was that God was showing off, as it were, one of his prized servants. I mean, really, his prized servant. He said, have you seen my man? Have you seen my man Job, Satan? That perfect servant of mine there? Have you beheld him? It's like, you know, like you're showing off your prized cow or your prized bull or maybe your prized dog or something. Here was one of God's favorite or prized sons, potential sons, and he was showing him off before Satan. And of course, Satan wanted to cast some aspersions against Job. But that's what it appears like to me, that he was showing off his prize, potential son, at this point. And he felt like that Job could stand any rebuke and any problem and any difficulty and any assault that Satan could put forth against his prize, son of God, or potential son of God. That's what it seems to me. I'm not saying that dogmatically. But then in chapter 3, Job begins to curse the day that he was born. You see, Job didn't understand how God relates with people. That's one of the biggest things he didn't understand. And I think we'll see at the end of this chapter that that's true. Job didn't understand how God works with people or what God's overall plan is for man. He didn't understand that. So he curses the day that he was born, beginning in verse 1, chapter 3. And after this opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said there was a man child conceived. Let the day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the night shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. And so Job, in all of his misery now, stripped of his family and his wealth, covered head to foot with boils, wishes he had never been born. And that comes because Job had a misunderstanding about God and God's relationship with men. Skipping over to verse 20. And now I want to read this out of the paraphrase edition. Verse 20, chapter 3. Oh, why should light and life be given to those in misery and bitterness, who long for death and it won't come, who search for death as others search for food or money? What blessed relief when at last they die? Job would have welcomed death. Why is a man allowed to be born if God is only going to give him a hopeless life of uselessness and frustration? You see, Job didn't understand, it appears at least, that he didn't understand why man's here and what relationship between God and man God is working out. Why should a man be allowed to be born if God is only going to give him a hopeless life of uselessness and frustration? That's what went through Job's mind. I don't know whether it's because he was afflicted and feeling pain and sorrow, but anyway, that's what he said. I cannot eat for sighing. My groans pour out like water. And now notice verse 25. What I always feared has happened to me. What did Job fear? What I had always feared has happened to me. You see, with his understanding, I feel, about God and God's relationship with man, he feared that God was just going to taunt him and play with him and torment him, because he didn't understand what God does or what God's plan is for man. And that's what I feel. But anyway, he feared something, and he was living a righteous life, and he feared something. And what he feared happened to him. I guess he felt like, well, just like he said above, why should a man be allowed to be born if all he's going to have is hopeless uselessness and frustration? And skipping over to chapter 9 for a moment, just to get another idea of what God or what Job thought that maybe caused him to say that, verse 28 of chapter 9, breaking in the middle there, for I know that you will not hold me innocent. He didn't think that God would ever forgive sin. At this point, in any case, he didn't think there was any repentance, that God would forgive sin. Oh, God, but will condemn me, so that what's the use of trying? Job kind of felt like, and we'll read that later on when I get into this ninth chapter, that if I live right before God, it doesn't do me any good anyway. And if I live wrong, God's certainly going to curse me too. What's the use of trying? He didn't understand the relationship between God and man. He didn't understand that God's working out something here in human beings, and that in order to accomplish his purpose, certain things have to be done. He realized that God was powerful. He said in verse 12 of chapter 9, when he sends death to snatch a man away, who can stop him? Who dares to ask him, what are you doing? Who can question God? He knew that. He knew that he couldn't question God. Verse 15, even if I were sinless, I wouldn't say a word. I would only plead for mercy. Verse 17, for he is the one who destroys and multiplies my wounds without a cause. Here Job is really beginning to feel sorry for himself, but he didn't understand why men have to suffer. He didn't understand what God's doing with respect to man. And he said, the thing that I feared has happened to me. And I imagine we go through our lives, you know, in times, in our daily routines, maybe on the job, everything's working out nice and smooth this time. Well, doesn't that ever happen to you? Don't you have a good day some days, where everything seems to be falling in place, everything seems to be going well, you don't have any problems or difficulties, and you're on the job and things are going good? You say, man, I just don't believe this. It just can't last for long. Something's bound to happen. We do it, brethren. The thing that we fear has come upon us. Well, you know, when we're living good, maybe Job, he had it nice, he had a fine family, he had plenty of riches, he had good health. He probably said within himself, this is too good to be true. Something's got to happen. Maybe he said that. I don't know. But some way, somehow, Job feared something. And what he feared came upon him, the calamity. I guess he feared that man's place, as far as God's concerned, is just to take torment and difficulty and trouble. And he feared that that would happen, and it did happen. Well, in any case, he feared something would happen, and that which he feared happened to him. And I don't know exactly what that was that he feared, but his idea about the God-man relationship was probably distorted, and he didn't understand it. But note one thing, that Satan didn't understand what Job's problem was. Satan thought wealth, if taken away from him, would cause him to stop serving God, number one. And Satan thought, secondly, that if his health was stripped from him, that that would keep him from serving God. So Satan didn't understand what his problem was, because neither one of those two things at that point caused Job to sin or to renounce God or to speak against God. And so now his friends come on the scene. And after Job had cursed the day that he was born and wished that he could die and said that the thing that he feared had happened to him, Eliphaz, the Temanite, started speaking. And right away, Eliphaz knew what Job's problem was. That's usually what happens with us too, you know. Our friends come to us to help us if we have problems maybe, and they think they understand what our problem is. And sometimes in their efforts to try to comfort us, they don't help at all. They just make things worse. And we're probably all guilty of that a little bit. Well, that's what happened to these three friends of Job. They came, and in their efforts to try to comfort him, and in their efforts to try to help him out and point out what his problem was, they only had one thing in sight, and that is, Job, you're a dirty, rotten sinner. Job, you have done something wrong. You just wouldn't be experiencing these things at all if you had lived a righteous life. If you were righteous and holy, if you were good, if you hadn't sinned, these things wouldn't happen to you. Chapter 4, verse 7. Remember, I pray you, Eliphaz says, whoever perished being innocent. Whoever perished being innocent. Anyway, the righteous are taken from the earth to be spared from the evil to come, God says. It's not true that only the guilty perish. It's not true. What Eliphaz is saying is not true. And in verse 12, now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof. All of us sometimes feel like we get inspired to say a certain thing. And here he's saying, God told me what to tell you, Job. And he's speaking for God, and he's telling him. Verse 17, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? No, that's true. He shouldn't be. In any case, Job's friends now said, you need to repent. You need to understand that you have sinned somewhere. You wouldn't be experiencing this problem and this difficulty if you had not sinned. Chapter 5, he goes on. Verse 8, he says, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, which does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He said, you better repent, Job, because somehow you've done something wrong. And on it goes, chapter after chapter. In chapter 6, let's notice a few things. Now Job is answering back in chapter 6, and let me read this out of the paraphrase because it's really better. Job 6, verse 10. This at least gives me comfort despite all pain, that I have not denied the words of the Holy God. Now here comes Job proclaiming his righteousness. Verse 24. All I want is a reasonable answer, then will I keep quiet. Tell me, what have I done wrong? That's what Job's asking his friends. And the truth is, his friends couldn't point out anything that he'd done wrong. Verse 29. Stop assuming my guilt, for I am righteous. Here's Job steadfastly holding to his righteousness. Now, is that wrong to claim that you're righteous? Job is steadfastly claiming that he's righteous. Stop assuming my guilt, he's telling his friends, for I know I am righteous. Don't be so unjust. Don't I know the difference between right and wrong? Would I not admit it if I'd sinned? And most of us probably feel the same way. We're righteous. Unless we've got a wrong idea of what righteous is. And most of us would probably say, if I sinned, I would certainly admit it and repent. I hope we would. And so Job proclaims his righteousness. And I say, so? Is that wrong? Was that Job's problem? Well, Paul knew he was righteous. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. Paul knew he was righteous. We all know Paul sinned. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 6, This is when Paul was just about ready to be offered up for a sacrifice, to have his life taken from him. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Paul knew he was righteous. But Paul wasn't self-righteous. And there's a fine line, brethren, between being righteous and being self-righteous, whatever self-righteousness happens to be. And it's very difficult to define. So it's not wrong for Job to have said he was righteous, because he was righteous. Paul was righteous, and he knew there was laid up for him a crown of righteousness. A reward for being righteous, in other words. But I'm going to talk more about that later, about righteousness and self-righteousness. But Job proclaims his righteousness there in the 6th chapter. And in 7th chapter, beginning in verse 1, reading from the paraphrase, "How mankind must struggle. A man's life is long and hard like that of a slave. How he longs for the day to end. How he grinds on to the end of the week for his wages. And so to me also have been allotted months of frustration these long and weary nights. When I go to bed, I think, oh, that it were morning. And then I toss till dawn. My skin is filled with worms and blackness. My flesh breaks open full of pus." Verse 12. "O God, am I some monster that you never let me alone?" You see, here Job just thinks that God's only purpose for having people born on the earth was to torment them, or to trouble them, or to cause them difficulty and misery. "Even when I try to forget my misery in sleep, you terrify me with nightmares. I would rather die of strangulation than go on and on like this. I hate my life." Yeah, Job came to that point. I don't know whether it was the suffering of the boils and all that, or whether he really felt that deep down before this happened. I don't know that. In any case, he's saying it now. "Oh, let me alone that these few remaining days. What is mere man that you should spend your time persecuting him?" And now he's really accusing God, because he misunderstands about God and God's relation with man and what man's here for. "Why do you spend your time persecuting mere man?" That's what Job said. "Has my sin harmed you, O God, watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your target and made my life so heavy a burden to me? Why not just pardon my sin and take it all away? For all so soon I'll lie down in the dust and die, and when you look for me, I shall be gone." And so Job is now accusing God. And he either doesn't understand God's plan at all, or his boils and his suffering is certainly causing him to say some things that he really didn't mean. One or the other, because there are certain places in the book, like Job 14 and Job 19, where Job really does understand about resurrection, about living again, about seeing God in the flesh. He really does understand that, and he really demonstrates some faith in those points, in those places. But in the meantime, he's certainly making some very stinging accusations against God. Job 8. His friends speak again. This time it's Bildad, accusing him of being a sinner. Job 8, verse 3. "Does God twist justice?" No, that's true. What Bildad said is right. But note one thing also, brethren, before I go any further, let me read over here in Job 42. Just to demonstrate to you that these three friends of him, of Job's, did not say the right things about God to Job. Job 42, verse 7. In the middle of the verse there, it says, "The Eternal said to Eliphaz the Temanite," and he said that to him because he was the leader of the three, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job did." And this was at the end. Those three friends of Job did not say the right things about God to Job. And God took him to task about that at the end after Job had come to himself and repented. So they're not saying the right things to Job about God here. They didn't say the right things. They accused him of being a sinner, and they accused him of false things because there was no sin that they could point out to Job. They just could not point one out. If you go through the book, you'll see that. We don't have time to hit on everything. But in the 9th chapter, the 8th chapter, verse 6, if you were pure and good, he would hear your prayer and answer you and bless you with a happy home. That's what Bildad the Shuhite's telling Job. Something about you, Job, is wrong. You're not pure. You're just a sinner. Something wrong with you, Job. That's how come you're experiencing all this. Verse 11, those who forget God have no hope. And they're just telling Job that his problem is sin, pure and simple. Verse 20, but look, God will not cast away a good man nor prosper evildoers. That's true. But in the context that they were saying, they're implying that Job was not a good man, that he was an evildoer. And they couldn't name a single sin that Job had committed. Not a one. They spoke to him 3 or 4 times. Back up to verse 8 of chapter 4 for a moment, and let me point out something to you. Verse 8, chapter 4. Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Now this is Eliphaz speaking to Job, and he's implying that you're reaping wickedness because you have plowed wickedness. Now what he's saying is true. Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. That's true. But the reverse of that's not true, brethren. That is, just because someone reaps iniquity, experiences suffering, has tests and trials and difficulty, does not mean that he plowed iniquity and that he sowed evil and wickedness. Doesn't mean that. But if you do sow evil and wickedness, you're going to reap that kind of thing. But just because you reap that kind of thing doesn't mean that you've sowed that kind of thing. Because God causes problems to come on the righteous too. And that's the story of Job. The righteous. Not the wicked only, but the righteous have to suffer. The reverse of that is just not true. Job 9. Here's where Job gets more bitter and more strong in his accusation against God. Chapter 9. Verse 2. Sure, I know all that. He tells his friends that have told him something. You're not telling me anything new, but how can a man be truly good in the eyes of God? If God disagrees or decides to argue with him, can a man answer even one question of 1,000 that he might ask? Verse 12, when he sends death to snatch a man away, who can stop him? Who dares to ask him, what are you doing? No one can question God. Job recognized this. Verse 15, even if I were sinless, I wouldn't say a word. I would only plead for mercy. Verse 17, for he is the one who destroys and multiplies my wounds without a cause. Well, God's the one that said he didn't have it coming. And Job recognized that there was no cause in him to cause this. At least he didn't think there was. Verse 20, but I, am I righteous? My own mouth says no. Even if I were perfect, God would prove me wicked. And even if I am utterly innocent, I dare not think of it. I despise what I am. Innocent or evil, it is all the same to him, for he destroys both kinds. It doesn't make any difference to God about a man, whether he lives right or wrong. He's going to destroy them all. Job had the wrong idea about God and God's relation with man and what man was here for. For I know that you will not hold me innocent. You won't forgive my sins, but will condemn me, so what's the use of trying? Verse 35, then I could speak without fear to him and tell him boldly that I am not guilty. Well, he'd like to have an audience with God directly. He'd like to speak to him eyeball to eyeball and tell him and justify himself. That's what Job says he would like to do. In the 10th chapter, there's more of the same. Verse 2, I will say to God, don't just condemn me. Tell me why you're doing it. He couldn't understand it. Verse 7, is your life so short that you must hound me for sins you know full well I have not committed? Job didn't sin. He knew that he hadn't sinned. Verse 13, yet all the time your real motive in making me was to destroy me if I sinned and to refuse to forgive my iniquity. And therein is where God, or where Job really had a misunderstanding. The whole motive that you made me for was to destroy me if I slip up. And I think that's the thing that Job feared. But he didn't know where he'd slipped up. Just the slightest wickedness and I am done for. And if I'm good, that doesn't count. I am filled with frustration. That's reading out of the paraphrase thing. Well, on it goes, brethren. And Job maintains steadfastly his righteousness. And his three friends accuse him of being a sinner. And Job accuses God of not doing right, of unjustly causing him to suffer. And have difficulty. And the story goes on and on and on, but let's digress for a moment and consider something about righteousness. What is it? In Malachi 3:18, there's what I think is a definition of righteousness. Malachi 3:18. God makes a comparison here, talking about future. But he's making a comparison, and he's talking about the wicked and the righteous. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous and the wicked. Between them that serve God and them that serve Him not. So the comparison is made that the righteous are the people who serve God and the wicked are the people who don't serve God. It's just that simple, brethren. Righteousness means obedience to God's law. That's all it is to be righteous, is to serve God. We know that we can be righteous if we serve God. That's all there is to it. Paul knew he was righteous. We read that in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 and 8. But he had that ever-present struggle with sin in the flesh in Romans 7. Turn with me there. We're all familiar with that. Paul was righteous, but he served God. And that's what the righteous are, those who obey God. But in the 7th chapter of Romans, he talked about that struggle that he was always constantly facing in the flesh. Beginning in verse 18, "For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I don't know how to do it. I always want to live God's way. I want to be righteous, but I don't know how to do it." That struggle is going on. "For the good that I would do, for the good that I would, I do not. If I, the things I want to do that are good, I just can't seem to do them," he's saying. "But the evil which I don't want to do, that I end up doing." And that struggle was always present with Paul, a righteous man. And it's still the same with us. "Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." So we've always got that struggle, we as human beings in the flesh. "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the war of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Yes, that struggle is always there. And Job had that same struggle. But to say you're righteous, if you really are righteous, there's nothing wrong with that. Paul said he was righteous. But there can be a difference by being righteous and self-righteous if we can really understand what self-righteous is. Verse 24, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God it will be, or through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. I'm righteous because my mind has made up its mind. Down inside I want to live God's way, and I do live God's way, except that in me, in my flesh, there's some rottenness and there's some sin, and I just can't always control that." That's what Paul is saying. But self-righteousness, what is that? Webster defines it this way: convinced of one's own righteousness, especially in contrast to the actions and beliefs of others. Paul did that in Galatians 2, verses 11 to 15. I'm not going to turn there. Paul took Peter to task because Peter was wrong. Paul corrected Peter because Peter didn't act right toward some Gentiles that had been there at Galatia. And he dissimulated himself with them when some Jews turned up. And so in one sense, it sounds like Paul did what this Webster says is self-righteousness. He set himself up or contrasted his actions and beliefs with that of Peter. And he's convinced of his own righteousness. Well, maybe the word "own" is the thing that is wrong. Paul didn't have his own righteousness. He lived God's righteousness. And in Psalm 119, 172, we know that all of God's commandments are righteousness. And to live by God's commandments is to live a righteous life. So maybe an example of what I think a little bit of self-righteousness might be would help. You know, we have many little things that we do in God's church that aren't necessarily spelled out in the Scriptures. For example, we like to live by God's health laws. We know that we live in a degenerate society today and we can't get good food. We know that white sugar is bad for us. We know that white bread's bad for us. But some people, you know, go to extremes in that regard. Some people who think that white sugar should never be taken or used try to impose that thought or that standard or that action on others and think they shouldn't do that either. Maybe that's what self-righteousness is. Maybe that's putting our own selves up just a little bit higher than everybody else and even higher than God and saying, we understand what we ought to do and we think everybody else ought to do the same thing. Maybe that's what self-righteousness is. I really don't know, brethren. I'll be honest with you. It's a very fine line to draw between being righteous and being self-righteous. But if we're trusting in God for righteousness, if we're living by God's law and we're obeying God's way and recognize that God's law is the righteous way, we're righteous, but we're not necessarily self-righteous. If we put ourselves up above God, and that's what Job did, he really thought that he was a little bit higher than God when we came right down to it. That he was just a little bit more righteous than God. And he took him to task for why he had done the things he had done to him. And he held himself just a little bit higher than God. And if we do that, brethren, I think then we become self-righteous. That our standard then becomes a little bit better than anything God's got to offer. Maybe we do that with white sugar. Maybe we do that with the white bread. Maybe we do that in other ways in our zealous efforts to try to live God's way in things that aren't even mentioned in the Scriptures. But trying to impose them on somebody else or condemning someone else because they don't do it the way we do it. You know, even God allows man to do what he wants to do. God gives man the right to be wrong. But we human beings sometimes don't think that our brothers have the right to do wrong. And maybe that's where self-righteousness comes in. I don't know. But in any case, Job, when he finally saw his problem, he saw that he was condemning God more than he was, or he was condemning God in order to make himself appear righteous. Now, there's some lessons that we can learn from Job, and I've got to hasten on here. But let me point out Job 40, I think it is. Skipping over there. The story just goes on where they banter back and forth, arguing. Job steadfastly maintaining his righteousness. And these three friends of Job telling them that he had sinned. And Job then accusing God for doing something wrong. And all that sort of thing. And then Elihu gets in verse, or chapter 32 first. Let's look at that. Chapter 32 of Job. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Verse 2, because he justified himself rather than God. Verse 3, also against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they had found no answer and had condemned Job. Yes, his three friends had not found an answer to what Job's problem was. They didn't understand why God causes people to suffer. They didn't understand that at all. In chapter 34, Elihu, after he goes into his discourse and talks and gives these four speeches, he says in verse 5, for Job has said, I am righteous. That alone is not wrong if you recognize that it's God's righteousness that you're living and not your own. But then when God gets on the scene and God speaks to him in chapter 38, that sort of got Job's attention. He didn't really realize that how just and righteous God was to govern the whole universe, to govern everything that he'd made, and what really is required to do all of that. Job didn't realize that, but reading through chapter 38, chapter 39, you can get a picture of just how great God is. Just how great God is. And then in chapter 40, Job saw himself. Verse 4, or let's start in verse 1. Moreover, the Eternal answered Job and said, shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproves God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Eternal and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I will lay mine own hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer you. Twice, but I will not proceed no further. For I will proceed no further. Then answered the Eternal unto Job out of a whirlwind and said, gird up your loins now like a man. I will demand of you and declare you unto me. Will you also disannul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be righteous? That was the problem. Job was accusing God so that he could look righteous. Because he didn't understand that men have got to suffer. Men have got to have tests and trials and difficulties because they need to have something developed in their life. They just do. They have to have something developed. And so some of the lessons that we can learn from Job, we all know that Psalms 34:19 said, many are the afflictions of the righteous. We should know that. The righteous do suffer affliction, not because they're evil and wicked, but because they're righteous and they still need something to make them perfect, to tune them up and hone them out and make them fine. You know, when you refine gold, it's a very, very difficult process to get, say, 9/10 fine gold. You ought to read it sometime in an encyclopedia and see what they have to go through to get it that way. To get real pure gold and get all the other things out of it. When it comes out of the ground, it's got lots of other things mixed in it, silver and zinc and all kinds of metals and minerals and things. And to get just the pure gold extracted from that ore is quite a process, and that's what God's doing with men. He's trying to get fine gold out of us. And that refining process is very tedious and very painful and very testing and trying and difficult. And that's why we have it. So we need some lessons, or we know some lessons that we ought to recognize from this. And here's one thing. When someone else is having a trial, none of us should point a finger. When someone else is having a trial, we should rather understand that God loves that person. Yes, if you see a brother or somebody in the church suffering a difficulty or a problem or a trial, understand that God loves that person, and we ought not point a finger and say, he's a sinner, he's done something wrong, or he wouldn't be getting that like Job's friends did. That's not the story at all. Another thing is, God is on our side regardless of our sin. God was on Job's side. Job thought he was against him. But God was on his side. Regardless of our sin, God is on our side. And he wants to refine us into that pure 9/10 fine gold. And it's a very difficult process. We need to use our difficulties to become humble. We should say within ourselves, I need to learn something. God has a purpose in afflicting the righteous. God has a purpose in afflicting the righteous. It's to wean us from pride. Just like a mother nurses and weans her child. It's to wean us from that. Slowly drag us away from that pride that we have. And to show his disciplining grace and love. That's a purpose for trials and tests. When we're in trouble, we should examine ourselves, not others. Most of us don't do that. Most of us are not willing to give in to God. But that's what we ought to understand about it all. In Job 40, Job finally came to himself and he saw that he was vile. And he repented of that. And God accepted that repentance. And then in Job 42, turn there for a final scripture. And you probably ought to read through this. There's a great deal in there to read, understanding that these friends of Job sure didn't have the right answers about God. Verse 42, beginning in verse 1. Then Job answered the Eternal and said, I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withholden from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. We're all in that boat, brethren. We all lack that overall great big overview of God and his actions and his plan and what's going on. We can't even see what's going on in a little bit of the world that we live in, much less the universe. But God's got it all under his thumb, all in his mind, working and governing it all. And we think we could sometimes. That's what Job thought. Hear, I beseech you, and I will speak. I will demand of you and declare you unto me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes have seen you. And the way he saw him was from chapter 38 and 39. That's how he finally saw him. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so Job repented because he did have something that needed to be developed and needed to be changed in his life, though he was righteous. And though he may not have had a sin that even his three friends could point a finger at all, he had something that he needed to have changed. And it was so that after the Eternal had spoken these words unto Job, and I've read this before, but get it now, the Eternal said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job has. Job spoke the right things about those three friends of his, but they didn't speak the right thing about God. Now Job spoke the wrong thing about God because he accused him for just pestering him, just tormenting him, because Job didn't understand God's plan. You haven't spoken the right thing. Therefore, take unto you 7 bullocks and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job, still God's servant, Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. These three friends didn't know about God. They thought they did, and they thought they could see everybody else's problems, namely Job's in this case. And I think sometimes we get that way. We feel like we can see someone else's problems, and we rush over to help them, but we can't see it at all. And we say a lot of things about God, maybe, and maybe we're not speaking for God at all. And we try to help out, and maybe we're just making it more miserable and difficult for them. And maybe we ought to do it on our knees. Because Job rebuked those three friends, and they had it coming. They were wrong. But there's some lessons to be learned in Job, brethren. The righteous do suffer. And they suffer not because they're wicked. They suffer because they have some things that need to be refined out. A little bit of impurity needs to be taken out of that gold. And a little bit more pureness has to be developed in there through the refining process. And we need to ask ourselves, what is it that I have to learn when I have a problem? And we need to understand that when we see one of our brothers or sisters in a trouble or a trial or a test or in suffering, we need to recognize right away that God loves that person. And we shouldn't point a finger. And we should recognize how powerful and great and magnificent God is and what He's doing here below with respect to man, molding us and making us and refining us so that we can become sons perfect like He is.